Does anybody remember what the title of those lessons were? They were the same. Oh, God's infallible word. Good. Wonderful. We even had handouts. We're really, really up in the game here, I guess. I don't know. The two passages I want to have for this series so far, we've built on them a little bit, but the first one was 2 Timothy 3:15. We're going to start with that. This is Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We spent a lot of time talking about God's word the last 2 weeks. It was awesome. In John 5:39, he takes it a step further because Jesus says, hey, you search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. This is what Jesus is saying. He's like, you're looking for eternal life. You're searching the scriptures. You want this eternal life, but all the scripture points to Jesus. So that's a good point. So our first kind of topic for the summer focus was God's infallible word, and we're starting a new one tonight, and the topic is very simple, one God. One God. We want to understand what the Bible says from Genesis to Revelations. We talked in God's infallible word that God's word is a consistent story. And so it would be really unfair of us to pick one verse and say this is what defines who God is. God has been telling us who he is from Genesis 1:1, and he doesn't stop until Revelations 22 or 21, whatever the last chapter is. He tells us the whole time, so it would be unfair and we'd be cheapening it if we just said, well, here's a verse, this must be what he is. Okay, so we are going to go through 5 questions. Last time we went through a number of questions, they're in the handout. Hopefully you got a handout tonight. If you didn't, raise your hand. The ushers will come find you. This is for tonight. We're going to go through 5 questions. Number one, how did God describe himself in the Old Testament? I think there's a lot of debate. People say, well, God is this or God is that. Is 1 and 2 and 4 and 6 and 12. God is this. And I heard a guy one time and he said, well, maybe we should just ask him what he says about himself. It's like, oh, that's a great point. So we're going to go through the Old Testament and see how God describes himself. Secondly, we're going to ask how Jesus describes himself. We're going to ask, what did the apostles say about God? We're going to ask what we see in Revelation about God. And then we're going to ask, what about the contradictory verses that might not align with another verse? Those are the 5 questions. When we talked about God's infallible word, we put out some principles we want to follow. One, we want to have Scripture interpret Scripture. So if there's a Scripture that says, X, and then you find 7 other Scriptures that don't say X, it's like, okay, we need to help understand what X is based on all the Scriptures, not just take one verse and say that is what it means. We aren't going to avoid or throw out any verses that don't seem to align with whatever you feel your doctrinal beliefs are. If God's word is real and it's true, then it's all true and the verses mean something, even if they don't align with what you think you believe. We want to review all Scripture to understand the theology of a topic. We have to look at what the entirety of Scripture says. So when I say one God, the first verse I'm going to read tonight, well, not the first verse, but we are literally going to go back to Genesis 1. All right, so that's what we're going through. We're going to start with tonight, how did God describe himself in the Old Testament? I do have notes for you to follow along. We're going to start, and this is our key verse for this series, for this topic of one God, in Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:4, and this is what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is a verse that if you have any sort of Pentecostal or apostolic leanings, this is a verse you kind of hold on to. This is, there's one God, right? And I think that's fair. This is the foundational verse of the Jewish faith. I know they had to memorize scripture, but this is the one that they were supposed to wake up every morning and every night and read. And they were supposed to write it on their hands and their foreheads and teach it. There's something about this verse that is important to God and his chosen people, his family. This is the one thing he told them is the most important. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's a couple of words we want to introduce to us here. Whenever you see Lord, most of the time, that's the English way of saying Yahweh. Okay, so when it's saying, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, there's, and then God is Elohim. That's the Hebrew word for God. We just say God, we read it in the Bible. And so what this is saying is Yahweh, our Elohim, is one. Yahweh, our Elohim, is one. That's not going to make sense right now. We're going to go through it. But what this verse does is it does two things. I think this is why it's so important to the Jewish people. One, it tells us about God's nature. It tells us about his nature. And two, it shows us how we are to respond to an understanding of that nature. So what is the nature it tells us about? It says he is one. And it says we are to worship him with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our strength. And really, if we're adding a third on there, it's a daily thing. He's saying, I'm one, and you should worship me with everything that you have. Don't hold anything back to worship something else, right? He expands on this further in Exodus 20 when he gives the Ten Commandments. This is really awesome. Now, I thought of a lot of different ways to go through this. I have so many verses. This is going to be a different kind of Bible study. We may not even get through half of this. I don't know. I'm going to try not to rush it. I know I talk fast. I'm going to try to slow down. But this is not some deep theological thing. We are literally just opening verses in the Bible, and we're going to read through them, and we're going to see what they say. This might be the worst teaching you've ever heard because it's not super cool. I'm just going to go through scripture, and we're going to read what it says. Because too often, we let what the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John be the only thing defines what God is. But they were defining God by what the entire Old Testament said. And we forget what the Old Testament said about God, what he said about himself. So, Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He describes who he is again. He keeps telling them, I am your God, and I brought you out of the land of Egypt. First, he declares who he is. Then, he tells us how to respond to that knowledge, the Ten Commandments. He says, I'm the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Here's how you respond, just like Deuteronomy 6:4. I am one, you should worship me only. I love this verse, and you're going to see this tonight every time I go through an Old Testament passage. I'm going to tie it back to a New Testament passage. I know that we are going to have probably a whole night on what the apostles and Jesus said about God, but I want to plant some nuggets here so they're not forgotten. Now remember, Exodus 20, he says, I am Yahweh, your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He declares who he is. There's only one chapter in Jude. So Jude 1 verse 5, this is what it says. It says, now I want to remind you, although you came to know all these things once and for all, that Jesus saved a people out of Egypt and later destroyed those who do not believe. If you read from the King James or the New King James, I purposely read from the CSB here, you will see it says Lord. That's not technically incorrect. We're going to go through that over the next 3 or 4 weeks. Jesus is Lord, that's going to make sense. But in some of the older translations they found, it actually says Jesus. So while Lord can still be accurate, this idea of having Jesus in some of the old translations, it tells an entirely different story, that the God of the Old Testament was Jesus. We're starting to be revealed things. Continuing on in Exodus 20, verse 3. I'm not going to read through all the commandments, but let's pick on three here that are really that really define who God is. Remember, what does God say about himself? I am one, worship me only, with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I am your God, I delivered you out of Egypt, and here's how you respond. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image. Any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, you shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. He tells us a couple things about himself. He says, you should have no other gods but me. That's one thing. He says, I'm a jealous God. Later on in Exodus 34, 14, he says, for you should worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, Yahweh, being jealous by nature, is a jealous God. So one, we can have no other gods beside him. Don't even make images of other gods. And lastly, he is one God. He's describing as, he describes himself as this one God who's invisible, unrepresentable. You don't even try to represent me. Don't try to create an image. We saw that with the golden calf. He's saying, don't even try to put me in some sort of human box. I can't be put into a human box. I am singular and I am sacred. The prohibition against images is against reducing the invisible, infinite God to a visible, finite form. We're making him less than he is. But then, the writer of Hebrews says this, Jesus, this is verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory in the express image of his person. Jesus is not a second person here. He's saying Jesus is the image of God. God did not forbid images because images were impossible. He forbade them because he had not yet shown them his form. When he was ready, he did it himself. Jesus is the one image of God that God authorized. Jesus is the one image of God that God authorized. It does make it interesting, doesn't it? He says, no images, no images, no images. Take down the idols, don't have images. And then it says in Hebrews that Jesus is the express image of God. Jesus is the image that God authorized. And I know I read Deuteronomy, and I know I read Exodus, and that's where the law was given, and God was pretty clear there. But I know that this idea of who God is and God being one starts way earlier than that. This will be about as deep as I go tonight as far as, like, content. Then we'll stay really surface with the scriptures. Genesis 1, verse 1 says this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. First book of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I am not an English major. I specifically went to engineering school, so I did not have to do English. It's all math. It's numbers. And then some math has letters in it. That was confusing, Brother Caskey. But we got there, right? They didn't have to be spelled correctly. That's the good part. So this is a little bit of an English lesson. In the Hebrew, the word God, which I said was Elohim, is actually a plural form noun. A plural form noun means that it's like if I said the news. The news. You pick up the news like it's a single object, right? But it's like a lot of things, right? And so when people read this sometimes, they're like, oh, Elohim means plural, meaning many. And it does. It does. It means many. But Elohim in the Old Testament, in fact, the Bible, is always used with a singular verb. not a plural verb. It's used for a single being or something that's so great that a singular noun cannot contain the full weight of its description. It's almost like when a king says, "We decree," when only one king was speaking. It's the authority and the power behind his voice and his title. But in Hebrew, however, the verb defines how the noun is seen. The verb is the boss. The verb tells you whether the subject, the noun, is one or many. And so whenever we see God acting in Genesis 1, the moment God acts, the verb is singular. In fact, the verb is always singular. There is not one time where the verb is plural. So when the Hebrew read this, they don't say, "Oh, look, there's all these gods that did this one thing." They don't see that because the verb defines whether the subject is singular or plural. Whatever Elohim is, because we can't fully understand it, we know he acts as one. If Elohim was genuinely plural, if it was multiple persons acting together, then the verbs would be plural. For example, pagan nations during this time, pagan nations would use the phrase Elohim for their false gods, and they would attach plural verbs to it because they actually meant there were multiple beings doing multiple things. Plural gods with plural verbs. This is a plural, like more than we can understand, with a singular verb. The Bible never, ever in the Old Testament, never takes Elohim and attaches it to a plural verb. It is always a singular verb. Let me give you an example. The next verse, Genesis 1:2, it says, "And the spirit of Elohim was hovering over the face of the waters," or the mayim. The mayim is the Hebrew word for waters. The word waters is a plural form noun. It's a plural form word. So here in the same sentence, we says, "And the spirit of Elohim," a plural word, "was hovering over the face of the waters," a plural word. Nobody argues that the waters are multiple beings. Right? It's a plural word. Nobody argues that. But it's so vast. Are you going to talk about the cells or the electrons and neutrons, whatever's in water? You can talk about the H and the twos and the O's. Like, it's so vast, you can't really call it anything. And so plural makes sense. The waters. But when you go outside and you see the ocean, how many waters are there? There's one water. It's one water. Nobody argues the waters are multiple beings. And really, truly, most scholars say don't argue that Elohim, the spirit, is multiple beings. Both are vast realities described with plural grammatic form, but with one reality. Elohim belongs in the same category. It's not a council, it's not a committee, it's not a coalition of divine persons, but it's one infinite being whose nature is too vast for a singular noun to carry. And so they use a plural noun. And I've said it before, when the Bible uses Elohim for the one true God, it always uses a singular verb. Let me read you the rest of Genesis 1. You don't have to put these up. These are just quick ones. We know the Spirit of God hovered. God said, and light appeared. God saw the light was good. God divided the light from darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night. God said, and the firmament divided the waters. God made the firmament. God called the firmament. God said, and the waters gathered. God called the dry land. I know I'm going fast. This is for a reason. God saw that it was good. God said, and the earth brought forth grass. God saw that it was good. In every situation, the plural word Elohim is attached to a singular verb. There isn't a Hebrew person, a Jewish person out there that believes that there was multiple beings creating things. There was one. So grammatically, every time, without exception, this all-powerful, all-knowing, all-encompassing God that's hard to fit into one word acted alone. Let's go to the patriarchs. Let's talk about Abraham and Isaac. In Genesis 17:1, When Abraham was 99 years old, I'm reading verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. This word Almighty is cool. It means maybe strong or something is what we're thinking. But Almighty comes from the Hebrew word, which is El Shaddai. It's kind of two words. El is singular, and it means the mighty one. So when they say Shaddai, mighty, and El is singular, it's talking about the mighty one. That's why he says, I am Almighty God. But what he's saying in Hebrew, they read it and they heard it to be like, I am the mighty one. I am the mighty one. Genesis 14, 22, this is cool. Abraham, he's talking to the king of Sodom, Melchizedek. And it's funny because in verse 19, Melchizedek blesses Abram in the name of El Elyon. It's the word he used for God. That's what Melchizedek did. He goes, and it means God most high, most high. Nothing else is higher than this God. So when Melchizedek says, blessed be you, Abram, whose God is most high, Abraham responds in verse 22 by saying, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God most high, the possessor of heaven and earth. He's saying, essentially, he's saying that the Lord, Yahweh, is God most high, El Elyon. So Yahweh is the God most high. There's not to be some confusion that there's two God. Abraham defines it for us. You're talking about the God that's most high? Yeah, let me tell you, that's Yahweh. That's the Lord. In fact, a lot of times we see that we think about Exodus and Moses and the burning bush, and we see that God revealed himself to Moses. And we'll get to that in a minute. But the word Yahweh was around well before Moses. We see it here in Abraham. But did you know in Genesis 4, Eve, when she had her son, I think it was Seth, she goes, I have acquired a man from Yahweh. In 4:26, at the end of the chapter, it says this, as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. It was then that men began to call on the name of the Lord. At that point, Genesis 4, men are calling on the name of Yahweh. They may not have fully understood the meaning of the context or the full weight of it as was introduced to Moses at the burning bush, but they began to call on the name of Yahweh. Yahweh is a singular, personal, and unshared. It is singular, personal, and unshared from the very first time it appears in Scripture. Yahweh is not a shared name. Yahweh is not a name that is a collection of beings. Yahweh is a singular, personal, and unshared name from the very first time it appears in Scripture. And we know that Elohim, the God of this, the one true God, his name is Yahweh. In Jacob, this is short, but in Genesis 28:13, Jacob encounters God. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Jacob encounters a singular personal God speaking in the first person. He does not meet a committee. There's one God that Jacob meets. The story of Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 13, verse 13. Moses says to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers. Oh, so it's the same God, just so we're clear. We're tracking, right? Same God. He said it to them. He's saying, you should say, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. God describes himself. When Moses says, okay, I get it, you're God. This is all powerful. I see miracles, all this. He says, what's your name? And God says, I am who I am. He does not say, he who is. Sorry, Yahweh means he who is. He does not say, we who are. He says, I am. And he just, period. The name was known before Moses. This idea of Yahweh was known before Moses. We saw it with Eve. We saw it with Seth. We see it with Abraham and Jacob. But here in this story, God reveals the full weight and meaning of the name Yahweh. He is showing that it is one God, that it is one name, that there is one voice from a burning bush. And so it's interesting to me, let's fast forward to the New Testament for a little bit of a sneak peek into the New Testament. If they said, who are you? What is your name? And Moses asked that, and God says, I am. That's my name. I am the one who exists. That's what that means. I am means I exist. I am. In John 8:58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Well, maybe they didn't know what he meant. Well, the next verse, they pick up stones because they want to stone him. They understood exactly what Jesus was claiming. He was not claiming to be the Son of God. He was claiming to be the I am who existed before Abraham. The singular, all-powerful one. We keep going. There's so many verses. I'm doing a lot, but there's so many great verses. Remember, I said I want to look at the story from Genesis to Revelation. You'll see when we get to, you know, the fifth question we're going to ask, what about the controversies? We have to ask ourselves. We have to be honest with ourselves. What was happening in Daniel 7? We got to understand what was happening when there was all that, you know, this one person brings something to this other person. Like, what's going on there? We have to ask ourselves, what's happening when Jesus is baptized? And here's a voice, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and the Spirit descends like a dove. We have to ask ourselves, what do those mean? But if all we do is look at those verses, that would be unfair. We have to see what God is describing about himself through the entire Bible. And so far, what we're seeing is that he is describing himself as one God, and we should worship him alone. And there's no other God. And he has one name, and he acts alone, and he saves alone. I got ahead of myself. Let's go to Isaiah 42. If you ever want some fun, if you ever want to, I believe God wants to give us a revelation of his name tonight, and I think he wants to give us a revelation that he is one. If you ever want a good revelation, that you start reading in Isaiah 42, and don't stop till like Isaiah 48 or something. We're going to read through a bunch of it today. This is not me. I'm barely putting words at this. I'm just reading the scriptures, and I don't even have to say what they mean in most cases. Isaiah 42:8, this is what it says. I am the Lord, that is my name. I am Yahweh, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another. Nor my praise to carved images. He's saying, I, Yahweh, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another. So he didn't hand it off to somebody. Somebody else isn't running with his glory. He's not sharing his glory. We know that, right? Look at chapter 43, verse 3. It says, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Who's saying this? Yahweh. Yahweh is the Savior. I am your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba, in your place. He's saying, I am Yahweh, I am your God, I am the Holy One. But then he takes it a step further and he says, I am your Savior. This is not a new concept. How did he introduce himself in Exodus 20 before the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God who saved you from Egypt. We know that God is a Savior. But here's something interesting. When we are introduced to this word Savior in this verse, this word Savior is in Hebrew, it's called Moshecha. I'm probably getting that wrong. And it's from this base word of Yasha, okay? And this word means to save, to deliver. Did you know that this word is the same root word as Yeshua? Which means Jesus. The exact same root word of Savior in this verse also gives us the word Yeshua, which is the Hebrew name of Jesus. When Jesus was walking around this earth, they would call him Yeshua. Jesus is our version. They would call him Yeshua. And then, this is interesting, God is not pointing to someone else who will save. He's not saying, I'm going to send a Savior. In fact, I didn't even have this verse in here, but there's a verse where he says, I looked all over, it's later in Isaiah, I think. He goes, I looked all over, I needed to find someone who could save my people, and I couldn't find anyone, so I'm going myself. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We'll figure that one out later. He says, I am the Savior. He is declaring, this Yahweh is declaring, I am your Savior. And then 700 years later, an angel tells Mary what in Matthew 1:21? You shall call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Yeshua means Yahweh saves. When you say the word Jesus, you are literally saying Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves is not a theology. Yahweh saves is a name, and that name is Jesus. So we're building from this idea of who Yahweh is from the very beginning. I am Yahweh, I am your Savior, and Jesus comes, who is Yahweh who saves, and Jesus does the saving. Which one of them lied? Or does it make more sense now? Every time someone said Yeshua in the Bible, they are literally speaking the name Yahweh saves without even recognizing it. I can't believe they didn't see that. I can't believe that everybody's walking around and I know he's doing miracles and stuff and they're like, wait, his name is Yeshua. That means Yahweh saves. He's here to save us from our sins. We're going to keep going. Isaiah 43:11-15. He says, I am the Lord, Yahweh. And beside me, there is no Savior. Okay, so now it's clear there's not somebody else that's saving. Right? Is it clear what he's saying? It is. He's saying, I myself am Yahweh. He's putting a double emphasis on singularity. I myself. When Hebrews put double emphasis on something, they're really trying to prove a point. He's saying there's no other Savior. So God is the only Savior of his people. Is that what we're reading? Right? Yeah, that's what we're reading. Okay. So what about Acts 4:12? Peter says, now there is salvation. Peter is talking about Jesus in Acts 4:12, and he says, nor is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Well, hold on, because God, Yahweh, says, I am the Savior, and there is no other Savior but me. And then Peter goes, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. Isaiah 44, it keeps going. I'm telling you, Isaiah is phenomenal. Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the King of Israel, and the Redeemer, the Lord, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. The word and there, it's really what they're saying is, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, who is also his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. So he's saying, I'm Yahweh King and I'm Yahweh Redeemer. They're both describing the same one Yahweh. I am the first, I am the last, beside me there is no God. Verse 8, is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock, I know not one. Or 2, or 3, or 17. I don't know anybody beside me. Both the Yahweh King and Yahweh Redeemer are describing the same one, Yahweh. Think of it this way. The President of the United States and Commander-in-Chief of the Armed Forces spoke today on the news. Who were the two people standing there? It's one. It's one. That's how. That's why this is written this way. It makes sense when you put it into our terms. But he says later, he says, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. Now let's rewind. Who is saying this in Isaiah? Yahweh is God, right? He's saying, I am the first, I am the last. He's not saying I'm the first among equals. He's not saying he's not even implying there's others. There's simply no others. But now let's sneak ahead to the New Testament, to Revelations 1, verses 17, and then we'll go to Revelations 22, 13. These verses are both describing Jesus Christ. Look what it says. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, because he laid his right hand on me, saying, don't be afraid, I am the first and the last. And in Revelations 22, 13, he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Right before these verses, it talks about that this is Jesus. It describes that this is the person that lived and died, and that this is the person who's coming quickly. Who lived and died? Jesus. Who's coming quickly? Jesus. And so these verses are Jesus saying, it's like Jesus puts his arm around the guy having the vision and goes, hey, listen, I am the first and the last. So the same God that said, I am the first and the last in Isaiah, is Jesus, Yahweh saves, and is claiming that I am the first and the last. We have to reconcile these verses, otherwise they're really fighting with each other in this conversation. And I don't think they are. I think it's a revelation that that is God. Verse 24, thus says the Lord your Redeemer. Sorry, let me take a step back. I forgot this note. Jesus used the exact title for himself that God gave himself. That's the end of the verse. Verse 24, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord, who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone. Not the heavens are alone. He's saying, I stretch out the heavens all alone. He clarifies it. Who spreads abroad the earth by myself. I'm not putting these words in here. This is right in. This is God. I created the heavens, I stretched out the heavens all alone, and I spread about the earth by myself. There's no assistant, there's no special person. He alone is the Redeemer, and he says it himself, that he does it alone, and he does it by himself. This is just God speaking to us. If we want to know who God is and what he is, we have to first ask, what does he tell us about himself? And he says he is one God. With one name. He's a spirit. He acts alone. He saves alone. All right, we're going to keep going. In Isaiah 45, we're still going through Isaiah, there's this prophecy about Cyrus. Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, to his anointed, verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. I couldn't have made this up better. Like, if you told me, Peter, make up verses in the Old Testament that say that there's one God and make it seem like God wrote it, I couldn't have written this any better. This is phenomenal. Every verse, God is saying, I am the Lord and there is no other. He, comma or colon, whatever it is, there is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, Yahweh, and there is no other. Verse 7, I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. He's saying, I'm the creator, and there is not someone else. He says in verse 12, I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, I love this. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all their hosts, I have commanded. This God in Isaiah is saying, I have created the entire world with my hands by myself. And yet Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, in chapter 1:15, this is what Paul is describing about Jesus. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth. God in Isaiah says, I stretch out the heavens alone. I spread around the earth by myself. I create alone with my hands. And Paul in Colossians says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. For by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. This is still talking about Jesus. Well, he might be a little bit off doctrine maybe. Well, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Jesus, Paul is saying, Jesus created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And so when we read all these verses in Isaiah, it's like, I am creator, there is none by me, it's my hands, I did it by myself. And then Paul says, yep, Jesus did it. Well, that makes sense. Because it wouldn't make sense to have two people doing it when he said he did it alone. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Even your enemies and the people that are living around you will come to you and say, we can see God in you and there is no other God. I believe this is a prophecy about God living inside of us. Even the enemies, God is saying, will notice that there's no other God. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. Remember it started with, for thus says the Lord, and then he says, I did all this stuff. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 21, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A God, a just God, and a Savior. There is none beside me. We know that Jesus is the one who saves, and we are saved because of what Jesus did on the cross. But through the entire Old Testament, this one God with one name says he's the one Savior. And he won't share that glory with somebody else. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, not by someone else. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me, this should make sense. This is a good one. To me, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. Who's talking about this? God, Yahweh. Yahweh is saying, I've done all this. I'm God alone. I just need to apologize. I'm sorry if this is getting redundant. I'm literally just reading scriptures. I don't think this is an accident that it's redundant. I think God is proving a point. He's like, if somebody was sitting here and talking to me and we're sitting on a chair and they kept saying, I'm doing this, I'd be like, this is annoying. It would feel a little bit annoying. God's not being annoying. God's making a point. He's saying, I, myself, by myself, with my hands, with no one else, am the Savior, am the only one. He's not being annoying. He's being insistent. And so he finishes here and he says that to me, every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess. This is Yahweh speaking. And then in Philippians, Paul says, therefore, God also has exalted him, talking about Jesus, and given him, Jesus, the name which is above every other name, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. That sounds familiar. Of those in heaven too, okay, and of those in the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. To the glory of God the Father. Paul says every knee bows to Jesus. These are not in conflict verses. There's not a conflict between the God of Isaiah, Yahweh of Isaiah, that says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to me, and the conflict between Paul saying Jesus is. They're not in conflict. They're about the same person, the same individual God. Eight times in Isaiah 45, if I got the right one, eight times in Isaiah 45, God declares there is no other God. Can I say that God is not being subtle? He is being insistent. He doesn't want any confusion. And it doesn't stop in Isaiah. I know we're getting close on time here. I want to finish a couple more verses. It doesn't stop in Isaiah. Look at Joel 2:27. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit. He's talking about his spirit. Remember they said they'll know that God is in you? Not a part of God, not this God himself will be in you. He said, I will pour out my spirit. Not a spirit, not the spirit, my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And it'll come to pass that whoever calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. He's saying, I am God, there is no other. I will pour my spirit on anybody. And if you call on the name of Yahweh, you shall be saved. And then when Peter comes on the scene, he spends 3 years with Jesus. Jesus dies. Jesus rises from the dead. Jesus ascends into heaven. Everybody's there and they're like, Peter, what does this mean? And he goes, let me tell you about what it means to call on the name of the Lord. He quotes Joel, literally quotes, he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The God Spirit has poured out on everybody in the room. And he says, you should be baptized. You should call on the name of the Lord and be saved, right? But then he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Repent and be baptized in the name of Yahweh, Savior, Yeshua. Jesus Christ. In Acts 22:16, I think it's Paul, he says, arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. There is salvation in Jesus. In Zechariah 14:9, it says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one. Zechariah is talking about that there's a day coming when the entire earth will recognize what was always true, that Yahweh is one, and his name is one. There's not many names. There's not three persons. There's one Lord. There's one name. Zechariah is pointing forward to the consummation of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He's pointing forward to the consummation of the Shema, the full worldwide acknowledgement of what Deuteronomy 6:4 declared, that Yahweh is one. You see this pattern across all the prophets. It should be in your notes. Joel talks about there's no other. Jeremiah says there's none like you. Hosea and Isaiah say there's no Savior beside me. Ezekiel says you shall know that I am Yahweh. Zechariah says his name is one. Malachi says there is one Father, God. The entire prophetic tradition shares the same message. The entire Old Testament, that there is one God, his name is Yahweh, and there is nothing and no one beside him. Let's stand tonight. If you look on the front page, there's a little yellow square. This is kind of my guidepost for this one God topic that we're going through. Might be 3, might be 5 weeks. I haven't figured it out yet. But pretty much everything so far, other than he reigns alone forever, we've gone through tonight. There is one God. He is a spirit. He has one name. He acts alone. He saves alone. He sits on a throne alone. He reigns alone forever. And he alone is worthy of worship. I'm excited for this. I want us to be excited about God's word. We are not going through this so that I can preach something neat or teach something neat. This is probably, like, it's cool and it's awesome, and I don't want to besmirch it, but we're just reading scriptures, right? We are going through the idea of apostolic doctrine so we know what we believe. We are called to be and make disciples. If we're called to be a disciple of Jesus, then we need to follow him. And following him, he asked us to then go make disciples. So what are we making disciples to? I don't want to make disciples that figure out how to sit on a pew comfortably. I don't want to make disciples that are comfortable Christians. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to be out there being disciples of Christ and making disciples of Christ. And if we're going to make disciples and be disciples, we need to know what his word says about the rabbi that we're going to follow. Right? Because how can you share with somebody about the God you follow if we don't know it? And that's why we want to understand God's word. We want to understand who God is. So when we're talking, and this isn't, I don't like arguments about God. I'm not a fan of it. It's happened. I just want to see what God's word says. But I want to see what all of God's word says. And that's hard to say when you're sitting in a conversation with 4 minutes with Glenn Rossing on a chair next to the fire. That's not a 4-minute conversation, is it, Glenn? This has to be burned in our heart. It has to be a part of who we are. Because the Bible says, in 2 Timothy 3, says this is for us to help us, but it says that we can be complete and equipped for every good work. I want to encourage you, go through this thing. Open up the verses yourself and read them. Let God speak into your heart with some of these verses. Go do some of your own Bible study. You can Google it for all I care. Throw it into chat. Chat, how does this make sense? Chat has zero doctrine, but somehow. Anyway, praise God. I'm so excited. I'm excited about God's word. I want you all to be excited about God's word because we are to make disciples. And we're to be disciples. Let's bow our heads and pray tonight. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you that it can complete us and equip us, God. I pray that you would bury this deep down in our hearts tonight, God. Help us to have an understanding of who you are, but more importantly, how we should respond to that. By obedience and following and worshiping you, God. Help us to be disciples and make disciples tonight and burn this into our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You can be dismissed tonight. We'll see.